We're ready. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. That is the second book in our Bibles. After Genesis. Exodus 34. And I'll be reading from the New King James this morning. Beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Moses broke those first tablets because the people of Israel had broken the covenant already in their idolatry. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Notice that's important. He proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And the Lord, or Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a word we have just read of the old covenant that you made with your people, which they were not able to keep, and neither would we, thank you that you've made a new covenant with us. And thank you that in the new covenant you have not changed from whom you declared yourself to be in the old. So help us to see more and more of that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin this year with a new theme, more of God and less of us, we're asking the question, can we trust what God says about God? Can you trust what you read in your Bibles? That's an important question because as Christians, we affirm our belief in God. But we're not the only ones. We're not unique in affirming beliefs in or about God. Everyone has beliefs about God. Not everyone believes in God, but everyone has beliefs about God. Even agnostics and atheists believe certain things about God. The atheist will tell you he doesn't believe in God, but he'll also say there's not a God to believe in. That's a theological statement. And as R.C. Sproul titled one of his many books, Everyone's a Theologian. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone has some view of God. Theology proper is the study of God. You are all theologians in the sense that you read and study your Bible and hold certain beliefs about God from your knowledge and understanding of what you read and study. One of the goals of theology is the knowledge of God, to know God. And we're commanded to keep on growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the knowledge of God is not just an academic pursuit. It must be a heart and a life pursuit so that what you know about God yields true and godly living. Because as Peter said in 2 Peter 1, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. So let me ask you this question that I think I heard the Spirit say to me this morning in my spirit, what evidence is there in your life that you know God? Does that kind of prick you? What evidence is there in your life that you know God in a personal way? Before we answer the question of whether we can trust what God says about God, we need to see some of the things He has said about Himself. Can we trust God and what is said? And I began doing that last week by looking at some of God's names and some of His attributes or qualities. And I encourage you to look for and pay attention to those names and attributes as you read and study your Bibles this year. Pay attention to what you read about God and what God says about Himself and what others say about God. As I said last week, all of God's names are full of meaning and significance because they tell us something about God's character and nature. And I also said that there are other descriptive words that tell us about God. The descriptive words are called attributes. An attribute is a quality that characterizes or describes a person. It's a feature regarded as an inherent part of someone. And I said last week that there are two categories of attributes pertaining to God. There are His communicable attributes and His non-communicable or incommunicable attributes. That is, there are qualities that God possesses that are unique to Him alone. These are His incommunicable attributes. And let me just review them. Some of you were not here last week. First is His self-existence. God says, I am that I am. God has no creator or maker. He exists in and by himself. God is the uncaused cause of all things. All things depends upon God, but God depends upon nothing. Another incommunicable attribute is his eternality. God is eternal. We are not eternal because we've had a beginning. God is eternal. He did not have a beginning. He has always been and he always will be. Moses tells us in Psalm 90, verse 2, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah says, Yahweh is the everlasting God. I think the mathematical concept of infinity represents this aspect of God well. Infinity has no beginning and no ending, right? Where does infinity start? Where does it stop? Then there are the three omnis. What are the three omnis? God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence, God's omniscience. That is, God has irresistible power. He's all powerful. He's almighty. He is present everywhere at the same time. And he's all-knowing and all-wise. He knows everything that can be known that ever will be known. He understands all things. He is indeed what Paul called him, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Now, today I want us to look at some of his communicable attributes. That is, these are qualities that human beings can have. These are qualities that God can share with human beings. These are qualities that human beings can have because they've been made in the image of God. None of you will ever be omnipotent. None of you will ever be omnipresent or all wise or all knowing. None of you will ever be infinite. None of you will ever be able to say that you exist in and of yourself. But now there are these other communicable attributes, these attributes that you can share that God has. And I'm basically just going to read scriptures to you today to let you see them for yourselves. Because there's an abundance. I could spend hours on this. But the first one was our text that I read this morning, Exodus 34. Again, in proclaiming the name of the Lord, it's interesting, then he proclaims his attributes because the person's name tells something about his character. And he says in verse 7, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious. And some of you may have different words depending on the translation. Long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. So you have these attributes: mercy, grace, long suffering, that is patience, goodness, truth, forgiveness. But also linked to this is justice. Because, see, he doesn't clear the guilty. He doesn't let the guilty get off scot-free. Now, this particular grouping of attributes is either repeated or alluded to at least six times in the Old Testament. At least. You find it again in Numbers 14, Psalms 86, 103, 145, Joel 2, Nehemiah 17, and it's these contexts in which these attributes are mentioned that occur at key points in Israel's history, especially in contrast to Israel's conduct. You have that here, especially as they've just broken the first set of commandments, the first covenant. They've just broken it through their idolatry. And now there's a second set of tablets. And it's this context of which they've already blown it with God that God says, hey, I'm gracious, I'm merciful, I'm long-suffering. I forgive iniquity, sin, transgression. Isn't it wonderful to know you have a God of second chances? And third chances? And you can start over? And he doesn't change even though you do? You blow it? But not only here, in the very beginning, they're not even out of the promised land, not out of the wilderness. They don't get out of the wilderness for 40 years, because if you look at Numbers 14, you find the same thing. God wanted them to go into the land. They sent spies to spy out the land. And what did they come back with? Yay, let's all go in. Yeah, it's wonderful. Now, two of them did, but 10 of them said, no, we can't. Oh, look. Oh, no, we're like grasshoppers. They're so big. They're so big because God was so little to them. And that's the problem that most of us have. That your God is too small. You've blown your problems up to this great dimension, and God is so small. See, your problems have become like this cup. Now let me ask you, is this cup bigger or smaller than those doors back there? This cup is smaller than those doors. But you know, if I focus on this cup, I can't see those doors. And that's what the problem is most of us have. We're focusing on this. This small, little, insignificant problem to God has become massive to us. And so in Numbers 14, Moses has to intercede. Verse 17, he says, now I pray, let the power of my Lord, and that the word Adonai, which means sovereign, master, let the power of my Lord be great. Why? Why would he ask that? Because he believed that God was all powerful. Let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. Ooh, just as you. Do you think he could trust what God said? And what did God say? He refers back to Exodus 34. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth. It's like verbatim to what God said. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And Yahweh said, I have pardoned. According to your word, I've answered your prayer. Okay. But truly, as I live, and then he tells God's, what I call God's plan A, then this plan A, you can trace throughout the Bible. God's plan A is what? All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's God's plan A. That's what he's been working on since he created the world. That's what he wants in your life. For the glory of the Lord to fill your life. But I move on. You can find that, do the same thing with Joel 2, 12 and 13, Nehemiah 17. And when we think of justice, and I can't help but think that justice is one of those qualities that one of you might search out and see what God has to say about justice. But justice is another one of those qualities where he does not let the guilty go free. And if you study out the concept of justice, justice is often closely linked with righteousness. And these two words combined together tells us that when God deals with human beings, he always does what is just and right. The Bible makes it clear that God is no respecter of persons. That is, he does not show partiality. And he doesn't want us to show partiality. In fact, he commanded Israel that when you get into the land, don't show partiality either to the rich or to the poor. I wonder if there's not a lot that we could learn from that, that our country could learn from that. But then let's turn to Exodus 33. Exodus 33 has some more qualities here. I've already mentioned some. Verse 19. Here, Moses is asking to see God's glory. And God says to him, in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Ever thought about that? God chooses whom he's going to have compassion on and whom he has mercy on. And we're going to argue, and people are going to say, well, why doesn't God show compassion to everybody? That's the wrong question to ask. The right question is, why would he show compassion to anybody? Nobody deserves it. So compassion, goodness, glory, merciful. Leviticus 11. Look at Leviticus 11. Again, I'm just reading the text. Leviticus, Numbers. Leviticus 11. Verses 44 and 45. Here he's giving all these regulations about food, what they can eat, what they can't eat. It'll include what they can wear, what they shouldn't wear. What they can worship, what they can't, what they can touch, what they shouldn't. He says in 11:44, for I am Yahweh your Elohim. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourself, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am Yahweh who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, there's often been a question of why did God forbid certain foods, especially pork? You bacon eaters, You wouldn't have been able to have any bacon. No ham. No pork chops. No tasty loin. Why? Well, some will say God was, you know, trying to keep them from getting sick because of the trichinosis in pigs. You know, it's a dangerous worm. And God was trying to spare them from that. Well, when you come to the New Testament then, and God allows them to eat pork, what's God trying to poison them or something? Is he? He didn't want them to eat pork because he said they shouldn't eat pork. He wanted them to be distinct from the other nations. And instead of questioning why God doesn't allow certain things in your life, you should just realize if God forbids something, it is for your good and for his glory. And we do it because he is the Lord. And he is holy. And we're to respond in kind and be holy ourselves, because that's what the New Testament says. That's what Peter says. Be ye holy. He quotes this. But holiness, there's another one of those qualities I hope somebody studies out and teaches us on. Holiness is a major attribute of God. Seraphs cry out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. The Lord of armies. Exodus 20, verse 5. This is the first giving of the law. First time he gave the law that they broke. 20, verse 5. He says, you shall not bow down to them, that is, carved images, idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. He's a jealous God. This is repeated in 34:14. It's repeated again when God gives the law the second time in Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6:15. He says, I am a jealous God. Now, Tommy did a study of that before. Maybe Tommy will resurrect that study and bring it to us again. What's he jealous of? I don't think he's jealous of other gods or idols, because Paul agrees in 1 Corinthians 8 that idols and God, they're nothing. They don't exist. So I don't think he's jealous of other gods because they don't exist. But, you know, he's jealous for something. He's jealous for your love and your affection and your worship. Why? Because he's so self-centered and arrogant that he needs that? No, it's because he knows it's best for you that you worship him and no one or no thing else. He has your best interest in mind. He's jealous for your affection. And he knows that worshiping idols is a waste of your love and affection. It's vain to do so, scriptures tell us. Deuteronomy 4:24 also mentions that he's a jealous God, but it also says the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Why am I pointing out these things? Because I want you to get a comprehensive view of God. Because many times we want to pick and choose those lovely qualities about God. Ooh, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his kindness, his love, his patience. But he's also just, and he's righteous, and he's holy, and he's a consuming fire. And he does not want anything in our lives that don't reflect his glory. So he's going to burn that up. And he may take you through trials and affliction to do that, to consume in you what is imperfect, what is keeping you from reflecting his glory. Because that's his plan A. The writer of Hebrews quotes this, our God is a consuming fire, as the motivation for us to give proper worship to God. And that tells me also that God doesn't change. If he's a consuming fire in the Old Testament, and the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews quotes that too, says he's a consuming fire too, that means God doesn't change. And does that remind you of another scripture that may be in Malachi? Where it says, where Yahweh says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Does that help shed light then on what Hebrews 13:8 says about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that when you go to bed at night and you put your head on the pillow, that you can rest for sure that when you wake up the next day, God will not have changed? That he will be just as loving and just as kind and just as gracious and just as merciful and just as holy and just as just and righteous and perfect as he was when you slept. Because he didn't sleep while you slept. He watched over you. And then you have phrases like Psalm 24 that talk about the King of Glory. This whole aspect of God's glory, which has two parts to it. This one part is his brilliance, his splendor, his magnificence. Another part is his weightiness, how awesome he is. That's why I don't like to overuse the word awesome. Everybody uses the word awesome. Everything is awesome. And when everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. But God is awesome. He's the King of Glory. He says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And then you have Psalm 40, and I want you to turn to Psalm 40. Miss Ruth is not with us today, but earlier this month I went to visit her in her home, and I remember one of her favorite psalms is Psalm 40. So I read that to her. And we get to verses 9 to 11, where David says, now notice these qualities of God. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Faithfulness, loving kindness, or some translations have steadfast love. It's that loyal covenant love. Truth, righteousness. You look at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Every one of these qualities, these attributes, brothers, is fair game for any of you brothers who want to take any of these up. I've only mentioned them basically. Study them out. Search what the Bible says about God's names, God's attributes, and share them with us. But let me jump to some quick applications in closing. God may be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, as he's referred to many times in the Old Testament, but let me ask you, is he your God? Who is God? I'm not asking who is God to you, because it doesn't matter who God is to you, it's who is God as he has revealed himself. Do you understand who he is as he's revealed himself? By his names, by his attributes. And we need to remember this key verse from Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. And so the proper response, if we know what God delights in, the proper response is for us to delight in them too. And for us to show them in our lives. And what has he required of you, O man? Micah 6:8. But to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly before your God. That's the proper response to God. So why is this important? Let me give you quick words. I'll flesh them out later. It's important for your worship, so that you know who you're worshiping and why, and so that you don't make idols for yourself. It's important for your witness. We've got good news to tell others, don't you? Don't we? What is our mission? Our mission is to know Jesus Christ and to what? Make him known to people everywhere. So it's important for your witness. It's important for your walk, your intimacy with God. That was Paul's passionate pursuit in Philippians 3, that I may know him, that I may get to know him. And Paul's already known him for several years, and he's still saying that I want to get to know him. And the power of his, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection. It's important for your welfare. Psalm 119 says, great peace, great shalom have those who know your law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. Do you have great shalom because you know God's words? You know God through his words? Isaiah said, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Perfect shalom comes from fixing your mind on God. It's important for your warfare, for the warfare that you're engaged in, that you might know that the battle is Yahweh's. He's our commander-in-chief. He is the author and finisher of your faith. He is the Lord of angel armies. And as Isaiah said, you've got good news. And part of that good news is to behold our God. That's what we're going to do right now. Ruby's going to come. We're going to sing our last song, Behold Our God. Let's sing. Let's stand.